Join me, if you would, in a brief word of prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for gathering us here together in the name of Christ. And we pray that as you speak to us through the preaching of the word, that we would respond with attentiveness, that we would respond with obedience, and that we would respond with a desire to glorify the name of Christ, not only here, but in the world. We pray and ask that you would anoint the lips of your servant, that you would protect him from error, that you would enable him to hide behind the message of the cross of Christ. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 as we continue in our sermon series through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 1. And this morning we have verses 14 through 20. So Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Beloved, we once again return to the beginning of Mark's gospel. And last week we concluded the prologue to Mark's gospel and saw that he was announcing that God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Nazareth, was leading the people of God on the second great exodus. Just as God had promised through the prophet Malachi before the second great exodus that God would send a second Elijah to prepare the way for God's arrival. We saw how the second Elijah was John, who was baptizing the people of God in the wilderness by and in the Jordan River. We also saw how Christ submitted to John's baptism and then was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Unlike Christ's predecessors, whether it was Adam in the garden or Israel at the foot of Sinai, Christ was faithful to the will of his heavenly Father. And we, of course, knew that Christ was no ordinary man because of the divine announcement from heaven. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, we continue forward and we see Mark segue from the ministry of John now to the ministry of Christ. Christ, as John had done before him, announced the imminent arrival of the kingdom of God. And we see that Mark places emphasis upon three things that are supposed to mark the citizens of God's kingdom: repentance, a belief in the gospel, and discipleship. So repentance, a belief in the gospel, and discipleship. So let's see how these three marks of the citizens of God's kingdom emerge from the passage. Returning now, of course, to verses 14 and 15, we read, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" Mark, of course, begins the account of Christ's ministry subsequent to the arrest of John the Baptist. Now, again, recall how first century readers would have understood the announcement of the gospel. They would have understood it as the fulfillment of the prophecies of Isaiah. In other words, think about it in these terms. We hear gospel, and we immediately think Jesus, life, death, and resurrection. They would have heard the word gospel or good news, and they would have thought of the prophecies of Isaiah, which of course find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, they would have thought of the prophecies of Isaiah, of the good news when God himself would lead his people on a second exodus out of exile. Isaiah, for example, we read from Isaiah 52 this morning, but Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and following, where we hear, "Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news," or of gospel, quite literally. "Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." So here, what Christ is saying is that what Isaiah has prophesied long ago is here. The time of fulfillment of good news is here. And so this is why Christ went out preaching the good news of God, the gospel. And Christ therefore declares that the time is fulfilled. In other words, the prophecies of Isaiah are now being fulfilled. And this is why he also says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, this is something I think that is a very significant declaration. I think we're used to hearing the declaration of the kingdom of God. But again, place yourself in the shoes of a first century Jew and how this would ring in his ears. In that Christ is announcing the long-awaited rule of God through his anointed, and he is saying that that is now close at hand. Think about it in these terms. The psalmist announced that there would be a time when God would install his king, his anointed, his Messiah on Mount Zion. Psalm 2:6, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." In other words, there was a time coming when God would rule through his anointed. His kingdom would come. And Christ is announcing the time is now at hand, and that God would soon install his king, his anointed, his Messiah on Mount Zion. And that God's kingdom is arriving in the person and work of Christ most certainly should elicit a response from the people of God. They cannot go about living their lives as if everything is the same, as if nothing is different. And this is why Christ implores them that they must repent and that they must believe in the gospel or good news. Think about it in these terms. The kingdom of God is one that is marked by righteousness and holiness, rather than the unrighteousness and the unholiness that has marked Israel in the past. Think of the history of the kings. Think of the history of the judges, where in Israel everyone did what was right in his own eyes, when the kings were wicked. But yet now here comes the kingdom of God, and this is a total contrast to the kingdom that was here before. And this is why John was baptizing in the river, calling the people to repentance. And now Christ picks up where John left off. And this is why he is saying, you must repent of your former ways. They will not be able to exist in this new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. So Christ is calling the people of God to repentance, to throw off their old sinful ways. But Christ's call, as we see, is not simply one of repentance, but that it is also one of calling the people of God to faith, faith in the gospel. Isaiah prophesied of a time of good news when God himself would come and lead the people out of captivity, out from captivity to Satan, sin, and death. And now Christ was saying and is saying that time is here. And that what the people of God were supposed to do is repent of their sin, but to look to Jesus Christ in faith, knowing that it was in Christ that the good news of Isaiah was being fulfilled. I don't know if you noticed, but even there, and I debated long and hard about whether or not to have us read that portion, and I decided to save it for later. But in the Isaiah 52 passage, where here we see God's declaration that He was going to lead His people, that He would be their forward, they'd be in the front of them, that He would be their rear guard. The very next verse segues into the suffering servant and the anointed one who would bear the sins of the people of God. And so that if this is here, the announcement of the good news in Isaiah, Christ is saying, in not so many words, it's me. I am fulfilling these things. Come and place your faith in me. So here, the people of God had to repent of their sin. They had to look to Christ in faith. But there is more, we see, to the message of Christ. In that the response of the people of God was not supposed to be merely one of repentance and faith and then just simply living their lives again as if nothing different had happened. And we see that Mark segues rather quickly. And remember at the beginning of the very first sermon on the Gospel of Mark, I said that scholars have called the Gospel of Mark the panting gospel. They call it the panting gospel because you'll see one of the phrases, for example, look at verse 18, and immediately. Look at verse 20, and immediately. Mark is constantly saying, and then this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened. And that's why they say he pants, because he's saying that all of these things happen so quickly. But notice, of course, verses 16 and following, how Mark places right on the heels of the call of Christ to repent and to believe in the gospel, to place their faith in Him. Notice that he places the next four verses in here and they deal specifically with the call of the disciples. Verse 16, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So see, Mark recounts how Christ walked along the Sea of Galilee and saw Peter, who Mark calls Simon at this point because Christ has yet to give him the name the Rock. And he sees Simon and he sees his brother Andrew. They're fishing. And that Christ tells them both to follow him. And that simply from their former existence of catching fish, that they would now be fishing for men. In other words, bringing men into the kingdom of God. But notice their response. Notice that they do not dally. Notice that they do not hesitate. But that Mark reports, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. They left their lives behind and followed Christ. So that notice here, I think that there is an emphasis that Mark is placing, and he is showing that the immediacy with which they left their nets, left their livelihood, tells us something of the demands of discipleship in this new kingdom. Now we'll explore this momentarily, but notice as we see, as Mark continues in verses 19 and 20, and going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets, and immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So again, here we see that Christ calls two more fishermen, James and John, and that they too immediately left their livelihood to become disciples of Christ. And think about it in these terms, that again, it's not something that we might notice immediately, if you pardon my use of the word of the day, is that we see that there were hired servants helping them. Now think about it in these terms. You can't hire servants to help you in your fishing unless you have money. So in other words, this tells us that James and John and their father had a wealthy business, one that could afford to hire men to help them with the fishing. So keep this in mind, that here there is a wealthy business. It is obviously doing well, but yet again, James and John immediately leave their nets, they leave their livelihood, and they go to follow Christ, the one who is announcing this new kingdom. Something else before we move forward that we should note, this is something that would seem odd in the eyes and the ears of first century Jews, but it's Christ's, if I can put it in these terms, recruiting activity. That in the days of Christ, rabbis did not go out and seek disciples. Rather, students would go out and find a disciple. So here we see that Christ reverses the practices of the day, and he, as a rabbi, as a teacher, went out to collect his disciples. And another point that we should take note is that Christ does not recruit his disciples from among the religious leaders of the day, the religious elite, the scribes, the Sadducees, and Pharisees, but rather he takes his disciples from among common men, fishermen, which again tells us something else about the nature of this kingdom. Now, when we consider the text before us, as I said at the beginning of the sermon, and as I preached last week, Mark once again places two worlds before his readers. And this was perhaps more evident in last week's sermon text, as Christ, as the last Adam, signaled the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth by his own baptism. And as I said, that as Christ, as the last Adam, was faithful to his Father's will, unlike Israel, that said something about the nature of the new creation. If the first Adam falls into disobedience, sin, unrighteousness, and unholiness, whereas the second Adam is faithful, is righteous, is holy, and is obedient to the will of his Father, that says something about the nature of the new creation and how different it would be from the old creation. Well, these same themes still carry over into the text before us about the announcement of the proximity of the kingdom of God. Think about the kingdom of God in terms of the shadows of the kingdom of God, Old Testament Israel, and now the reality with the coming of the kingdom of God with the ministry of Christ. As I said before, what was it that marked Israel but constant disobedience, constant wrangling with God, constant idolatry? Every man did what was right in his own eyes, or as we would see, as the kings would go and worship in the high places and would not tear them down. Save for a few, perhaps King David, Solomon, Josiah, but even then, we know that Solomon's heart was drawn astray by idolatry. Think about King David. King David, this grand shadow of the rule and reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, even from the reign of King David, we know of the imperfections of the shadow of the kingdom of God, as King David, as we all know, was guilty of murder, deceit, and adultery. And Israel as a kingdom fell into idolatry and eventually was carried away into exile by first the Assyrians and then later the Babylonians. So notice what marked the shadows of the kingdom of God. But now Christ, the anointed, the new king, the true king, as we saw in last week's sermon, he was obedient to the will of his Father, even in the face of the temptations of Satan, even when he was tired, even when he was hungry, and even when he was without a place to sleep. This is why Christ's announcement that the time was fulfilled and that the kingdom of God was at hand was immediately followed by a call for repentance. What Christ was saying is what has gone before will not do. This kingdom, the true kingdom of God, will not be marked by such sin, but will be marked by righteousness and faithfulness. And that the kingdom of God, ruled by his anointed Jesus, was going to be unlike Israel, in that it would not be marked by rebellion or idolatry to self. So this is why there is a need for repentance. Christ's call was for the people of Israel to repent and to leave behind their sinful ways. In other words, they had to die to themselves. So, beloved, the cry of Christ is as true then as it is still today. And now, in that Christ's call to repentance is therefore a call to the people of God, as well as even to those who are outside the kingdom of God, to repent from their sinful ways. Now, I think within the first century context, the people of Israel might have been a little more easily able to perceive their dire circumstances. They were living in a time when they expected God to act, when they were looking for the fulfillment of God's promises. I think this is why so many people came out to see John in the wilderness. They hadn't heard or seen of a prophet in some 400 years, and now there was one out there performing a ministry. In other words, many were anticipating the coming of the kingdom, and so when this call for repentance came, they readily embraced it. Well, in our own setting, the call for repentance does not seem to be as eagerly received. People seem to be content with their alienation from God, or what we might call many of the people who live in our own country as happy pagans. But even though everybody seems to be content, even though everybody seems to be living their lives as if they have no need for God, we must realize that Christ's call for repentance is one that is still necessary, and it is one that still echoes today in the call of the church as it calls people to repent, because the kingdom, beloved, is no longer at hand, but rather the kingdom of God is here. Recall that if Mark is declaring, is announcing that in Jesus this second great exodus is beginning, that it's no longer an exodus from the rule of Pharaoh, but rather now it is an exodus from the rule of Satan, sin, and death, and that God is in Christ leading His people out of Satan, sin, and death. Remember, just like the first exodus was a time of both judgment and redemption. Judgment upon Egypt, redemption of Israel. And that the exodus that Christ now leads is likewise double-edged. People, even the so-called happy pagan, must repent because, yes, Jesus is leading the people of God in the final great exodus, which means redemption for the people of God. For however, those who refuse to repent, they will face judgment. In this aspect of the necessity for repentance, and a need of repentance that I think that has fallen out of the church's evangelism. And it has fallen into disfavor with many in the church. Instead of echoing the cry of Christ, instead of echoing the cry of John the Baptist, the church no longer says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is here." Instead, we say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But beloved, that sentiment still panders to the idolatry of self. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Rather than repent, judgment is imminent unless you seek shelter in the person and work of Christ. The kingdom of God, beloved, unlike Israel, has no room for multiple kings. There is only one King, and that is Jesus Christ. And that is why, just as then as now, we must repent of our sin. And those who are outside of the kingdom must repent of their sin. But beloved, not only must we repent, remember that is one of the marks of the citizens of the kingdom, is that those who are in the kingdom have repented of their sin, but they must also believe in the gospel. They must look to Christ in faith. There are many who recognize their sinfulness and guilt, and they certainly want to repent of their sin, perhaps because they feel the weight of their sin. But then they believe that their salvation is some sort of joint enterprise between them and God. They say, well, God has forgiven me of my sin, and now through my obedience I'll somehow earn God's favor and gain entrance into His kingdom. As widespread as this opinion might be, we know from Christ's preaching that it is not the truth. Rather, we secure our salvation by repenting and believing in the gospel of God, namely that He has sent His Son, Jesus, to save His people from their sin. It is only through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ that we find our redemption. And while the text does not go into great details, it summarizes Christ's preaching, which means that Christ's sermons were undoubtedly much more detailed. I don't think that Jesus only said, repent and believe in the gospel. I'm sure He fleshed that out a bit. But that ultimately Christ was pointing to Himself as the Savior. As we saw last week, Christ submitted to John's baptism, a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins, even though He Himself was sinless. He was pointing to the reality that He, and He alone, would bear the sins of God's people. We also saw Christ's obedience to His Father's will in the wilderness temptation, in contrast to Israel's wilderness rebellion and Adam's disobedience in the garden, showing that Christ came to fulfill the law on behalf of the people of God. So, beloved, one thing that all of redemptive history tells us is that God's people and their representatives, whether it's Adam, whether it's Noah, whether it's Moses, whether it's Israel, they all failed. They were all unable to do the work of Christ. And this is why Christ came, to do what no one else could do. So when the prophet Isaiah announced that God would come and deliver His people, Mark tells us not only through what he wrote, but in the prologue, but also from what Christ was preaching, that the promises were being fulfilled in Jesus. So when it comes to the church's preaching of the gospel, this is something that we must never forget or surrender, namely the supremacy of Christ in salvation. There is no other name under heaven or earth by which we can be saved. There is no room on the throne of our hearts for a shared reign. There is no one else who can save but Jesus the Christ. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in your way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. This means that we must repent of our sins and place our faith in the gospel that Christ has come to deliver His people from the power of Satan, sin, and death. And beloved, that this is a point of weakness in the church, in other words, not that this itself is a weakness, but that the church does not affirm this, go and ask friends in the church whether or not someone must believe in Christ in order to be saved. Or what happens to those who have never heard the gospel, and then all of a sudden people start to squirm and they want to say, well, maybe God will judge them by the amount of light that they have. Or, well, maybe there are anonymous Christians out there. They're saved, but they just don't know it. But beloved, that will not do. This kingdom is one that is marked by repentance of sin and faith in Christ. And thirdly, we see that Mark places great importance, not only throughout his gospel, but even here at the very beginning, upon discipleship. And that he tells us, through this emphasis upon discipleship, that this is an important attribute of the kingdom of God. First of all, that the kingdom of God is not like a club where interested parties seek and join. Rather, as we saw Christ seeking His disciples in contrast to the practices of His day, so too Christ continues to seek His disciples through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's not that people out there are saying, hey, gee, that church seems like a nice thing. Let me kind of see what that's all about, and let me join that organization. No, just as Christ sovereignly sought His disciples, so too He continues to sovereignly seek His disciples. And as He told Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. But beloved, so we see not only that the kingdom of God is marked by one where Christ sovereignly gathers his disciples, but we also see that the kingdom of God is marked by committed discipleship by those who are citizens of God's kingdom. We certainly see this in the immediate response of the four disciples that Christ called. They did not have divided lives. They did not have divided minds or interests. They did not say, I tell you what, how about this? Can I follow you from 8 to 12 and then come and follow and then take care of my fishing from maybe 12 to 4? Or, okay, that just shows my ignorance of fishing. How about if I fish in the morning and then I will come and work for you or follow you in the afternoon? No, there are no such divided interests in this kingdom. You are either wholly and totally committed to the king or you are not. So the citizens of God's kingdom must die to themselves and to their desires and place themselves at the disposal of their king. But when they do so, they are ultimately saying that the kingdom of God is marked by discipleship. In other words, Christ's disciples followed him not only because they looked to him in faith for their redemption, but also so that they could be taught about the kingdom of God. This means that if we repent of our sins, look to Christ in faith, then as citizens of the kingdom of God, our lives should be marked by discipleship to Christ. Now, beloved, when I say discipleship, that word conjures up all sorts of different ideas. And I'm not saying that we should find a mentor within the church to disciple us. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying that we must become students of Christ and His Word. We must be committed disciples to Christ. And why is it that the kingdom of God must be marked by discipleship, where the church disciples those who come in, and that ultimately it is Christ who disciples His people? Through the church, through the means of grace, through the preaching of the word and whatnot, is that, beloved, when we come into the kingdom, yes, we are regenerate. Yes, we are saved. Yes, we have had the scales removed from our eyes. But because we are coming out of the old kingdom, we still, if I can put it in these terms, carry some baggage with us. And so we need to have our views fixed. This is why Paul says in Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So that through discipleship to Christ, the patterns of this world are done away with, and our minds are renewed and transformed and brought into greater conformity to the person and image of Christ. Repentance, faith in Christ, and discipleship. Beloved, when we read the passage before us, we should rejoice that the long-awaited kingdom of God has finally come with the first advent of Christ. As God promised long ago through the prophets, and especially Isaiah, that He is now leading His people on a second great exodus out from under the bondage of Satan, sin, and death by His anointed, Jesus Christ. And we must realize, though, that the kingdom of God is different from all other kingdoms, whether of Israel's kingdom or whether even of the kingdoms of the world. In that God's kingdom is marked by repentance from sin, looking to Christ in faith, and discipleship to our Lord and Savior. Beloved, let us pray that these characteristics by the power of the Spirit would mark us. Let us pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to repent from our sin, to constantly look to Christ in faith, and that we would be faithful disciples to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we give You thanks that You have pitied us, that You have shown us grace, that You have shown us the love of Your redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, applied by the work of the Holy Spirit and appropriated by faith. We pray that indeed our lives would be marked by these three things, by repentance, by faith, and by discipleship. That we would recognize, Lord, that we are not simply brought into the kingdom so that we can act however we want, but rather that we have been redeemed from the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light, so that we have been buried with Christ and that we have been raised to walk in the newness of life. That we would look to Christ solely and exclusively for our redemption and for the forgiveness of sins. And that our desire would be to repent from our old ways, that we would no longer walk according to the paths of darkness, that we would no longer desire to return to Egypt simply so that our bellies can be filled with meat, but that rather we would look to Christ, the true manna from heaven, that we would feed upon Him. And that the same faithfulness that characterizes the last Adam and the new heavens and earth would mark us. We pray that You would grant it, not for our name's sake, but for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the sake of the glory of our triune Lord. We pray and ask all of these things in His most precious name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, let's turn in our